You know, life can be so much fun. I just got back, I said a week ago, from a 5,500-mile road trip with my family. And most of the days, we all spent, seven of us, in close quarters inside that van. Now, my wife and I were able to keep the peace most of the time, but not all the time. But we managed to get through that trip so much so that when my wife was home, maybe 24, maybe 48 hours, she's already talking to me about, you know, I was just thinking that maybe our next road trip, already she's talking to me about where we're going next. We hardly had got home and got unpacked. So I think it went pretty well. But you know, marriage is kind of like that. You know, I've discovered, you know, I thought I really knew my wife well. We had known each other 5.5 years before we got married. And that's a great deal of period of time to get to know each other. And so you'd think that you'd know somebody pretty well by that time and that there wouldn't be any surprises. Well, I've had my aha moments, and probably you did too. You know, you thought you knew somebody, and then after you get married, you make discoveries. And, I mean, that's part of marriage. That's part of the adventure. You know, if we knew everything and could box everything and put it on a shelf somewhere, and this is that box for her and that's this box for her, you know, it'd probably be kind of boring. But, you know, my wife doesn't allow me to get bored, all right? She surprises me. And so we've enjoyed some. One of those surprises was I did not know when we got married how much my wife likes to travel. She just likes to go places. We're on our honeymoon, and she's got the, I'm behind the steering wheel. She's got the atlas in her hand. And which road are we on? And she's looking for green things and blue things that are off the route. Yeah, and this is a gray road and this is a pink road. Do you think we can do it in the moving truck? And this did happen. We're going through Truckee, Nevada, right? And she looks on the map. If we just go down here, we could see Lake Tahoe. And she'd never seen Lake Tahoe before. And so we spent the next hour and a half trying to see Lake Tahoe. And we never saw Lake Tahoe. I speak the truth and lie not. But we had a great adventure. And you know, for the last 17 years, it has really been an adventure. But you know, part of marriage is that way. It is an adventure. And part of making marriage successful is being able to lay down some rights, to lay down some things that you think, and you lay down certain freedoms. Well, you know, I didn't expect this with marriage. Or I didn't, you know, I used to expect when I got married, you know, like, before I'm very orderly. Typically, I can find everything I need to find without any issue. And, you know, she laughs at me now because of my piles. But, you know, I know what's in those piles, and I know when I'm going to get to those piles. But, you know, don't mess the piles up or my system is. But, you know, after I got married, I have come to discover it is not my right to know where things are in the house anymore. It is not my house. And I've had to understand that if I really need to know somewhere where something is, there is only one person in the house that knows where that thing is. And I've had to make that adjustment. Life is like that. Marriage is like that. It's a lot of fun, but it's also an adventure. But you know, to merge two lives, when two become one, this message isn't about marriage, but I'm getting to the point, all right? When two become one, in order for that to happen, there has to be a certain amount of dying, a certain amount of giving up, a certain amount of saying, I don't have to have my way, a certain amount of saying, oh, you know what? I never saw life from that perspective. I can do it that way. You know, marriage, though, is not the only relationship in which I have to make adjustments this way. It isn't the only relationship in which that I have to lay down certain freedoms. 31 years ago this very year, I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I made a conscious decision to put my faith in the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to earth as God's Son, died on a cross, rose again the third day to pay the penalty of my sin. And when I got it, I got it. I needed God's help. God provided that help in Jesus, and I believed. If you ask me, I could take you this very day, if we have the time and the resources, to the very spot where I did that. I know I believed in Christ. I hope you have that confidence as well. You can, and every person ought to have that assurance. But you know, I came to realize in my Christian life that Christianity isn't just about getting fire insurance from hell. Christianity is about making two into one. It's about me and Christ becoming one. And in order for that to happen, there has to be adjustments along the way. There has to be a giving up of certain freedoms and sometimes the laying down of certain rights and privileges, because my love for Christ surpasses anything that he would ask me to give up. I say that about marriage. I get a lot more out of marriage. I gained a lot more than I ever had to give up. And with Christ, it's the same way. I have gained a lot more than anything that I have to give up. But I want you to get this today. There are things that every person in this room ought to be willing to give up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, maybe that's kind of new territory for you. Maybe you thought Christianity is all about what I get. I mean, I get a Savior and I get a God and, you know, I get eternal life and I get heaven. Well, it's true. There are a lot of gains, a lot of riches in Christ. But when two become one, there's also a certain amount of surrendering and giving up. And I want to talk to you about that today from the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse number 14. If you haven't already found your place, please join us there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 14. Now the Bible says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." This is 2 Corinthians, the second letter to Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 14. "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." All right. Since Jesus is my Savior, since he gave himself for me, this text, Paul is saying, by personal autobiography, he is saying, the love of Christ is constraining me. I am henceforth not going to live for myself. You know, this is something that's a bit challenging for us in America. Because what are people always clamoring for in America? My rights! I have a right! I have a right to representation. I have a right to vote. I have a right to speak my mind. I have a right. And so it's hard when we melt Americans into Christians or change Americans into Christians because they want to, I have a right. And I think something the Lord would like us all to do today, my goal is to really reveal that you ought to lay down your rights for Christ. And so there's a conflict in our spirit. A struggle that takes place, I believe, in every Christian. Who really is going to be the master of the life? Who is really going to control the shots and dictate the path of the Christian? It ought to be the Lord Jesus. In fact, I've summed up the message this way. Since Christ gave up everything for you, it is no big sacrifice to give up everything for him. I'd like you to consider this from three angles today. And the first one is this. I want you to think about Christ. Paul begins, verse number 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." I want you to consider Christ, but especially his love, the love of Christ. And I believe this is about talking about not your love for Christ, but Christ's love for you. When you understand the magnitude of the love of God that would allow the most precious possession of heaven to come down on earth for 33 years to live and die on a cross for you, it has an impact. It constrains you. In fact, the word constraineth means to press upon as if in a cattle squeeze. Some of you may have done some farming in your past, but a farmer, in order to medicate or to treat certain cattle, will put them in a fenced-in area and then send them down a chute in which only one cattle, a cow, can go at a time, and then it'll be blocked at the end. Then he can stick it with whatever he wants, antibiotic or whatever he wants to put in the cow. Then he opens up the gate, that cow goes out, and the next one comes up and gets stuck. And this is the idea that pressing together, pressing in or narrowing. And the love of Christ has that kind of pressing. It squeezes me a bit. Hey, you know, it ought to squeeze you a little bit. Don't you feel squeezing your heart a little bit? Hey, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that does happen to you. It might happen in a worship service like this, or in a personal time when you're reading the Bible, or when somebody comes and puts their arm around you at a funeral and says your loved one is in heaven. There's a little bit of squeeze in your heart because you know God loved you enough to let Jesus Christ die for your sins. That's amazing. When you get a hold of that, man, it does something to you. And Paul says it did something to him. It constrains me. I like the word squeeze. All right? It squeezes me a little bit. Well, what is it about Christ that I'm supposed to consider? What is it about his love that's supposed to squeeze me? Well, Christ gave himself in his life for you. I think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you think about it too sometimes. How full his schedule was. He was constantly busy for other people. Sometimes we read in the gospel that he's up to all hours of the night. And then very next chapter we read, he's up early in the morning praying for the disciples. This is the kind of ministry, always being pressed upon by the people, but never agitated by their demand for his time or his need for them. The example, the scripture passage I'd like to give to you is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 1. The Bible says, and all the city was gathered together at the door. This is the door where Jesus is staying in Capernaum. And he healed many that were sick of diseases. The word many here, don't let it fool you. This is an idiom. This is the way the Jews would say. Many showed up. And it doesn't mean that he just healed some and not others. He healed all the many that showed up. That's the idea here. He got them all taken care of. Healed all. So we could use the word all. That's not the word in the original. The word is many, but that's the idea behind the word, all right? Many were sick of diverse diseases. He cast out many devils. Suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Now what's he doing in the morning? They're gathered to his door in the evening. He's healing. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Well, that's pretty, okay, there's bookending his nightly schedule. But then look next. And Simon, this is Simon Peter, one of the disciples, they that were with him followed after him. And when they found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. He tries to get alone for a little bit to pray. Maybe you try to do that sometimes too. He couldn't get alone. Squeezed. But you know, the Bible teaches that Jesus wasn't put out by this. We never see in the scripture any agitation. No, you're messing things up. You know, give me 8 hours of sleep and then I'll talk to you. Yeah, none of that. This is the ministry of Jesus. He was laying down his time. He was laying down the right to have rest. He was laying down his right to privacy. And he was doing it his whole life for you and me. The Bible teaches, next scripture passage on our next screen is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He wasn't here about himself, but to minister to you and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, the idea here is many is the idea of all that want to be included. Jesus gave himself away in his life. He loved on people. But he also, of course, gave himself away in death. This is the culmination of Christ's selflessness. It's demonstrated on the cross. He gave himself away. He was falsely accused, yet he opened not his mouth. He suffered the sins of the world, all the while praying that God the Father would forgive them. He had the power to call 10,000 angels, as the songwriter says, but he died alone for you and me. This is the ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross. Letter B, he gave himself in death. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 22 says, Jesus, this person did no sin, neither was guile, any deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't put up his arms. He didn't insist on his way. He laid his arms down. Who his own self, verse 24, bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. In the hour of greatest crisis, Jesus had you foremost on his mind. He gave his very last breath for you. No one has ever given more. To die for you, Jesus had to die to himself. He gave up everything. Now I want you to ponder that, Christian. I want you to ponder Christ. Paul says, I want it to squeeze you. The love of Christ constraineth us. It squeezes us into a narrow chute. It's supposed to have an impact on us. We're supposed to think a certain way. If Christ really did give up everything for me, His love ought to squeeze me a bit. I ought to be willing to give up anything for Him. Just like the song we sang a moment ago said, I gave myself for you. What hast thou given for me? Well, that's a penetrating question. Those who are truly Christ don't have a problem with giving Christ everything. C.H. Spurgeon, famed preacher of London and the Metropolitan Tabernacle, died in 1892, but not before saying these words, "I feel that if I could live 1,000 lives, I'd like to live them all for Christ. And I should feel that even they were all too little a return for His great love for me." He got it. He got what you're supposed to get. Christ gave up everything. There is nothing He could ask of me that would be too much. I am willing to give everything for Him. So since Christ gave His all for you, shouldn't be any debate. You should willingly lay down all that you have for Him. I want you to consider this from another angle. I want you to think about the cross. You might have already thought, well, we've covered that in Christ's death, but I want you to look at the text. Verse number 14 goes on and says, "The love of Christ constraineth us, for if we judge if one died for all, then we're all dead." One died for all. What really happened at the cross? I want to ask you some questions today. One, what happened to Jesus at the cross? Oh, preacher, that's an easy one. I've been going to Sunday school since I was a little tyke. I can tell you what happened. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And when they shed His blood, it was a full payment to cover over all of our sins and grant us forgiveness with God. And now, if that's your answer, you would be right. But your answer would be incomplete. I want you to look at the text again. All right? If you have your Bible in front of you, I hope you do. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 14 says, "Because we thus judge that if one died for all." The answer to the question here is, what happened at the cross? Or what happened to Jesus at the cross? He died. Now I want you to pause for a moment and think about that. He died. About the time of the evening sacrifice, which would have been about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, He died. He breathed His last. The soldiers didn't have to break His legs because He already died before the onset of Sabbath. And He hung on the cross for a little while, long enough for Joseph of Arimathea to go and beg the body from Pilate. And Pilate to ask a soldier, centurion, to get him word, is Jesus really dead? And when it was officially declared, yes, He's dead, then Joseph was given the right to take the body down. But I want you to get this, don't miss it, the text says it, one died. You could not be a Christian. You could not be rescued. You could not be saved, apart from the fact that He had to die. Someone had to die for our sins. This is the penalty that God established. Remember, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid the wage. He died. You know, for us, the cross is a symbol of affection. Some of us wear it around our necks. Some of us have earrings with crosses on it. Some of us have pictures of crosses in our houses. We put pictures of crosses on our PowerPoint. It's a symbol of adoration. It's a symbol of affection. But I don't want you to forget this. The cross really is an instrument of death. Now, this really is significant because it has implications upon us. Second question. Well, we know what happened to Jesus there. He died. Question number two about the cross. What happened to you there? What happened to you there? The text says, then we're all dead. All right? Well, the verb here, actually, in verse number 14, where we read, we're all dead, is identical to the word died in the first clause. If one died for all, then all died. It's identical, except in the first clause, it's singular. Jesus died, or one died. In the second clause, it's plural. You know what plural means? Many, more than one. All died. That's really what it's saying. That is what the Greek says. It is one verb. One is singular. One is plural. They're identical. Why is that significant? Because it's a statement not about our condition as being spiritually dead. It's a statement about an action that took place at the cross. And the action is that you died. Now, that's significant. You need to get that. It's not just that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's a condition. That's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about an action that took place when Jesus died. When Jesus died, if one died for all, then all died. Every one of us died at the cross. Because of our connection to Christ, what happened to him on the cross happened to us. In Christ's death, I too died. Now, you probably didn't think about that the day you got saved. You just know Jesus died for me. He's paid the penalty for my... I give up trusting myself for my own goodness. I take Jesus by faith. He's my only bridge into the presence of God. I believe. I hope you believe that way. And if you haven't, I urge you to believe that way. This is the only way into the presence of God, is faith in a Savior who died. But don't miss the point. Don't fail to understand now that when Jesus died, because of your connection to him by faith, you too died on that cross. You are a walking dead man. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, we are a living sacrifice. Sacrifice is dead, living, put those together, oxymoron, doesn't make sense. But we're talking about walking dead people. This is what every Christian is. You all died. So it's Christ then. Someone else lives out of you. If you're dead, how do you live? And Paul says it's Christ living in you. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20. Paul said it this way, I am crucified. Crucified means he was on the cross with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, how does a dead man live? He answers the question, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he lives now, but it's not his life. It's Christ's life. I go back to the illustration I started with, marriage. I got married. Not for the man, but for a woman in marriage. It means her name changes. And if she had an agenda or a purpose now, she melds that agenda and purpose with the husband to whom she's married and under whose name she walks. She is a living dead person, so to speak. She's given up her rights to marry this man to do whatever he wants her to do. This ought to be happening. This ought to be the spirit. This ought to be the attitude of every Christian in the room. The implications are staggering. If you're dead, you don't have any rights. Dead men don't set an agenda. Dead men don't call the shots. Dead women can't speak a word. That was supposed to be funny. Someone else is in charge. Someone else calls the shots. Someone else is in control. And that someone is the Son of God, or as Paul says it, Christ living in me. Well, is this just Paul's idea? I want to tell you that it really is the teaching of the entire New Testament. I want you to see that Jesus said the same thing. Remember Jesus? He's with his disciples. In the book of Matthew, we could go to other places. I chose Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny. Lay yourself down. Lay down your rights. Take up a cross. That's an instrument of death. He is saying that Paul was reiterating the teaching of Jesus. I am crucified with Christ. Jesus asked me to die in order to be able to follow him. So it should be this way. We should let Jesus set the agenda for our lives. He should plan our future, direct our steps, pick our mate, dictate our career, help me in my decisions, etc. The cross is one of those events that's a watershed. It changes how you live. Let me give you an example of this. Let's talk about the Twin Towers disaster. Most of you are acquainted with that. Most of you in this room are old enough to remember that. 17 years ago, nearly 3,000 people lost their lives when planes hit two towers in New York and a building, the Pentagon building in Washington, D.C. Maybe you had an opportunity to see some of the reports of people that were pulled from the rubble. Maybe you watched on the news as you saw people who survived that tragedy. Only 12 people were pulled from the rubble alive. Very small fraction. But one of those survivors, and actually I can't give you the names because I don't remember them. There was an interview on TV, and Anthony, we'll call this the person who was rescued, Anthony, and his rescuer is Good Samaritan Bill. Just, I'm throwing out names, all right? So Anthony's being interviewed, and in the interview, he's being asked questions, and when he's given an opportunity to speak again, he says, it was clear that he was very grateful, and his feelings for Bill were very great. And he said, if Bill ever needed anything in return for saving my life, I'd be there. If Bill needed money, I'd give him my wallet. This is what he said. If Bill needed clothes, like a shirt, shoes, I'd give him the clothes off my body. If Bill ever needed a place to stay, I'd give him my house with everything in it. Since Christ gave his everything for you, is it really so much for you to give everything back to him? All right. This leads me to a third angle, and then we'll finish today. Crisis. Number three, crisis. This really does bring us to a crisis moment. All right? If Christ died for all, and I died with Christ on the cross, then what kind of impact ought it to have on the way I live? I'm at a crisis moment. I can't just know this information, walk out the back door, and have my roast beef for lunch. All right? Something has to go on, ought to go on in your heart. What? All right? Should be happening. Well, we find that in the very next verse of our text, the conclusion that Paul reaches after the information he gives us in verse 14. Verse 15 reads, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In light of the cross, Christians must stop living for self. I can't pretend my life is my own. My life no more belongs to me than the money in the Federal Reserve. I don't own it. I laid it down on a cross. I'm married to Jesus. All that I am or hope to be belongs to him. What is mine is his. We could go to many passages that teach this, suggest this. I pick 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 20. It's coming up on the screen now. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They do belong to God because he paid for you. He died for you. So if I belong to him, I need to be asking myself some questions. I'm trying to bring this to bear now on your personal life. Let's get out of just the theology, the teaching of this. Here are the implications. One, are my career ambitions or my retirement plans in line with his plans for me? Is this girl that I care so deeply for the one God has for me? Is this move to another town or state what God wants for me and my family? Or is this just something I'm pushing? Is there anything in my life that is getting in the way of what he wants for me? You know, if you really understand what we're talking about, Paul says here in verse number 15, we should negatively not or stop living for ourselves. But I know you. I've been your pastor for a while. I listen to you and I go home and pray for you, every one of you by name. And you're telling me things like, man, I got this and that. And I want to do this, and I think this would be good. But what you really need to be asking, Lord, this isn't my life anymore. I know I died on a cross. What do you want me to do about the move? About my college plans? What do you want me to do about family? What do you want me? Do you want me to move closer to family? Do you want me to stay put where I am? Lord, this is my life. I give up pretending it is my own. Paul gives the corollary truth, verse 15. He gives both the negative and positive, very helpful. Verse 15 ends, but, key word here, in contrast to living for self, he says, live for him which died for them and rose again. On the one hand, we should not live for ourselves. On the other, we should live for the Savior. We should give every ounce of our being the same way Christ gave every ounce of himself on the cross. So, the reference here is Romans chapter 14, verse number 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. I think many of you get the point. I'm hoping now that some of the application will settle down into your heart and help to formulate your thinking when you're making decisions in life. I really need to be asking, what does God have for me? Sometimes we make, hey, we've got great minds, and a mind is a great gift. And we start lining up all the logical pros to this. This and then this. See, this must be what God wants. But it really is mostly our logic. And most, not all of you, but some of you are not really consulting God. Well, I could never, I couldn't do that because it's just not enough money to do that. You know, we make a lot of decisions, and I understand it comes down sometimes to dollars and cents. But God's sense doesn't always add up in dollars and cents. All right? God may have something he wants you to do. And you might think, there is no way I can do that. Example, all right? I believed, as a teenager, God was calling me to preach the word, all right? You might disagree with that and might have a different opinion, but that's what I'm doing. I think that's what God had planned for me to do. They said if you wanted to be a preacher, you ought to get some training. So I began praying about getting some training as I graduated from high school. My dad is unemployed. He'd been involved in a serious accident. I've already talked about this. There wasn't money coming in. There were gift boxes showing up on the porch with groceries and a bottle of Tide to get us through. And this is how we lived for a number of years. And then I'm a teenager talking about going to college. You know, thankfully, my mom never discouraged me, but I could just imagine now being a parent thinking, how in the world is this going to work out? Dollars and cents don't add up. Right? You have your own scenario where the same kinds of things, this is not going to work. And some of you are in the situations right now. Dollars and cents do not add up. But there is a God, see? And if I yield my life to him, and he wants me to do it, then he's going to make a way. He's going to provide. And I've told the story before, but we had a couple of yard sales. We needed like $240 for the initial fees, and I don't know, enrollment fees or something. It was just like, you know, I have to pay tuition. You got fees. I don't like that about colleges. Maybe you remember that too. Fees. So they keep the tuition low and fee you to death, you know? So you know what? I'm a twin, so both my brother and I were planning to go to the same college. So we needed the 240 times two. So my mom had two garage sales and came up with the 240 times two. And I think when we left, we had enough money in our pockets for the first month's payment, room, board, and tuition. And God amazingly provided. My brother and I worked. I got a call about the second month into school. Somebody in my church anonymously was going to be sending half of my tuition every month. It wasn't the whole deal. I got to work, and God made a way. Some of us sit here and think, I cannot do Christian college. Did you see the price tag on that thing? $25,000. Who's got $25,000? I could go to Pima for $3,500. I'm not going to go to Christian college. That does not make sense. Whose life is it? Is it your life or God's? And if it's God's life, isn't He able to provide for everything He wants you to do? I didn't graduate debt-free. I owed $5,000 when I quit. Not so bad. Took me a year, worked it off, paid it off, debt-free after years, after my schooling was over. God met the need. Young person, don't say, I can't do this. Yield your life to Christ. Give up your rights to figuring things out by dollars and cents or X's and O's or formulas and just say, God, if this is what you want, I'm in. I'll do it. And He will provide. Let's just believe God. He is big enough to take care of us. Okay, I got to wrap this up. You guys are getting tired of listening to me. I think most of you get what I'm talking about. You have your own little issues right now. You might have some rights you're fighting for. You might need to lay... Some of your rights might be wrong today. And you might need to... You know, the right to a peace and comfortable existence. The right to... I'll go over this more in other weeks. Segue. I'm having a hard time. While we consciously, I think most of us get the point, the problem is in the daily grind, we tend to take back things. Here in a church service, yeah, God, you can have my life. You want my money? Got my money. You want me to go to Christian college? You got that. You want me to serve the Lord in the form of, yeah, I got that. I'm in. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday happens. And somewhere along the line, we take back, well, I got to work, you know. I gotta earn my keep. I gotta do this. So I want to suggest something to you today that is absolutely critical if you're going to be able to live in a certain in such a way that Christ really is the Lord of your life and you're giving up your rights. And that is renewing your commitment to God on a daily basis. Paul is the one I'm going to rely again on. Next screen, please. Each new day, he said, I die daily. I have to die to myself daily. I do this, friends. I'm not preaching at you. This is what I do. God, today, this is your life. If you want, I have an agenda, but if you want to change that, it's okay with me. Your will be done. Help me to abide in you. Help me to live like you. And one of the things I say is, for Christ, I'm all for you. Whatever your will is, that's what I want. Accomplish your purpose in me today. And I renew myself in that kind of commitment every day because I need daily reminders. Let me give you an example of this, all right? Let's say that you decide a book that you've really found beneficial, you want to give it to your friend and maybe another person in the church, and you hand the book off, all right? A few weeks later, you go around, and while you're cleaning up, you find one of the pages, 173. One of your kids got a hold of the book before you gave it away, and there's the page. It's laying there on the floor. You're like, oh dear, I've told my kids to treat books with better respect than that. You pick the page up, and you don't go, wonder what I should do with that page. Maybe I should keep it. No, that does not cross your mind. What crosses your mind? I need to go give that page. It belongs in the book. My friend's going to need that. He's going to get to page 173 and not know what happens. In a similar way, there ought to be a time when you give the book all of your life to God, but each day is a page. God, this page, write on it. It belongs to you. Do whatever you want with this page. Do you get it? This is the life of consecration, dedication, laying myself down that Christ would live through me. Too much of Christianity has been about, well, I got the Jesus thing, I'm taken care of, the rest of life is up to me. If I want to be a pro football quarterback, you know, that's up to me. If I want to be, you know, a broker on the New York Stock Exchange, that's up to me. Friends, when you became a Christian, two became one. You laid down the rights to your life, and you've surrendered them into the hands of Jesus. only what He wants for you really matters. So I close today with this conclusion. I want to urge you, because He gave up everything for you, hold off on this one. Because He gave up everything for you, you should, today, if you haven't already done so, give up everything for Him. Let me tell you about William Borden. He was the sole heir to a very wealthy estate, the Borden Dairy Estate, known for Elsie the cow. If you've come from the Midwest, you've seen Elsie the cow. When William was a young man, his mother became a Christian and started taking him with her to church. He too became a Christian. And in high school, he was sent off to Pennsylvania to the Hill School, a boarding school. And at the age of 16, he graduated. As a graduation present to William, his parents sent him on a worldwide tour. But they didn't send the 16-year-old alone. Not a good idea. Don't send a 16, 17, 18, 19-year-old anywhere on their own. Not a good idea. All right, some of you know what I'm talking about. So, he travels with a minister and a missionary by the name of Walter Erdman. They visited numerous countries along the route, and some of what he saw, what they used to call heathenism, that is, whole people groups without the gospel, got a hold of 16-year-old William and thought he needed to do something. He came back from the trip determined he was going to be a missionary. Wealthy heir, missionary. It didn't set well with his father initially, but he went off to Yale to train for the ministry in the early 1900s, 1904, 1905. He was there, finished his degree, and after he finished, he felt he needed more training, so he went to Princeton Theological Seminary and spent 3 more years, graduated in 1912. In 1912, he determined, after being involved in various ministries, in fact, one of the things he wrote in Yale when he was a student there, in his journal, they found these words, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." He got it. Well, he was burdened by 10 million Muslims who lived in China and were unreached. He determined he was going to learn Arabic and go back to them. Have you heard this story before? So William decided he would go to Cairo, and there he would learn the Arabic language before moving on to China. He went to Cairo, December 1912. 4 months later, in March, he contracted spinal meningitis. After he had been working, even in Cairo, with Muslims who were living in the slums, trying to reach them for Christ. 19 days later, April 3rd, he died, 1913, of spinal meningitis. Now, was Borden's life a waste? Not from God's perspective. In fact, some of you know the rest of the story. His Bible was returned to his parents along with some personal artifacts from Cairo. When they opened it on the Bible, they saw these words inside the flyleaf. William had written at the top, "No reserves," about the time when he turned his back on the estate and gave up his right to the family fortune. Below appear 2 more words about the time he reached Cairo, "No retreat." And then sometime between contracting the illness and his death, under those words he wrote, "No regrets." No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. That's the life of William Borden. And you know, when you give up everything for Jesus, it'll be true of you just as it was for William. There are no regrets. Let's pause for prayer.